another Exodus study, number 5 in our series on Exodus. We left off at the end of chapter 3, and we'll pick up with verse 1 of chapter 4. I want to start out with a hillbilly holla out to Sister Carolyn and her family in Oxford, United Kingdom. And it's taking me a little getting used to. I did the DNA thing and found out that I'm about 75% English. And the rest of me is pretty much Western Europe. I don't know if that means Spain or what that means. They didn't say. But so I'm giving out a hillbilly holla to someone in England, and that may sound funny, but a lot of us hillbillies seem to come from England, and then some from Scotland and Ireland and other places. So we just appreciate them listening and words of encouragement. They're part of a good church out there and do street ministry and all that. It's wonderful to hear from people like that who are listening. And so we want to open up with a word of prayer. And before I do, I just want to make a statement about Bible study and just tell you, you know, I have a really good time when I study the Bible. And I sit in a comfortable chair. I have good lighting. I have usually I have something like a cup of coffee, or in this case, it's a black English tea. I'm comfortable. I usually have my wife and my puppy right there with me. We'll put on a little classical music or bluegrass because I am a hillbilly. But I really like, when I'm studying the Bible, I like instrumental music and slower, you know, so bluegrass can get a little wild. So just give you some ideas. You know, there's no reason for you to think you have to suffer like some ascetic monk. We can be comfortable and relax and really have a good time with the Word of God. And that's what I do. I have a good time just preparing these studies before I actually teach. And I also want to open with a word of prayer and ask for the Lord's help. So let's start there. Father, we thank you for this time of Bible study, and I do pray you help me to take what you've shown me and to relay this, teach it, and that those who listen will try the spirits, as it says in 1 John 4:1, and test everything. Search the scriptures to see if what they're hearing is so, according to Acts 17:11. And we just thank you for your help and ask you to continue to guide us and direct us in our studies in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, when we ended chapter 3, it seemed like it was ending. Well, it did. That chapter, anyway, ended on a good note. God is promising a happy ending. And I, you know, mentioned how that the Hebrews would spoil the Egyptians and leave with a good bit of wealth. And that's what the text says. But we had a couple people point out, and I've heard this from time to time over the years. We have an audio version of our Exodus studies that have been online for probably more than 10 years now. And a couple of times over the years, I heard the same question. And they point out that I mentioned the last three words, they shall spoil the Egyptians. But at the beginning of the verse, it says, but every woman shall borrow of her neighbor. And a couple of people have contacted me in the past and even insinuated, you know, really, this was theft. And it's not. It's number one, it's just like in times of battle, to the victor go the spoils. That's just the way it is. People have a real problem when the Jews do that. They same thing today. They win wars, and everybody says, now give everything back. All the land you won, give it back. And no one else has to do that. But the thing I want to start with, before we get to the word borrow itself, is the fact that the Hebrews earned every dime that they took with them when they left Egypt. They had given 400 years of free slave labor. And what they took really didn't even cover the amount of heartache, the people who had died. How do you pay back that? All the babies that they may have killed over the period of time that the Pharaoh was calling for the death of the firstborn. So today, we would call this kind of thing reparations. And the word borrow itself, even though we normally use it for something we want to take and give back, but I've had people ask to borrow things and and it's something that they're going to use and not bring back. It's something that you can't get back. And that's the way the word is being used here. And even in Webster's 1828 dictionary, under one of the definitions for the word borrow, says, quote, if the thing taken is to be consumed or transferred in the use, then to return an equivalent in kind, as to borrow a book, a sum of money, or a loaf of bread. So, in the case of the Hebrews, the exchange was basically a trade where they'd already given 400 years of free slave labor. And now this stuff is fair trade, even though they're still not getting what they, you know, really would deserve if it was settled in a modern court of law. But now, after we see this happening and God's telling them it's all going to end well, Moses is going to go beyond legitimate meekness and humility to the point he will get on the Lord's last nerve. That's where we pick up in Exodus 4:1. It says, and Moses answered and said, but behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, the Lord hath not appeared unto thee. And that's a legitimate point. They may say that, but it's not as though the Lord hadn't thought of this. And Moses is not really giving the Lord credit here for being omniscient. Verse 2, we continue, says, and the Lord said unto him, what is that in thine hand? And he said, a rod. Verse 3, and he said, cast it on the ground. And he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from before it. You better believe I would, too, if I had a rod, and God says, throw that on the ground. I did. It turns into a serpent. I'm getting out of the way. Verse 4, and the Lord said unto Moses, put forth thine hand, and take it by the tail. That'd take a little guts. And he put forth his hand, and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. Verse 5, that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath appeared unto thee. Now that ought to do it. For most of the people that see this, they're going to see that as confirmation that Moses is a God-called preacher. But believe me, for the heretics and the troublemakers and the false converts, nothing will suffice. And there are going to be people, when they leave Egypt, every time some kind of trial appears, they're going to turn on Moses. But verse 6 says, and the Lord said furthermore unto him. So he's going to give him another sign here. Sign number 2. Put now thine hand into thy bosom. And he put his hand into his bosom. And when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous as snow. Now that's going to make a guy shake and tremble. Verse 7, and he said, put thy hand into thy bosom again. And he put his hand into his bosom again and plucked it out of his bosom. And behold, it was turned again as his other flesh. And Moses went, whew. Verse 8, and it shall come to pass, if they will not believe thee, neither hearken to the voice of the first sign, that they will believe the voice of the latter sign. In verse 9, and it shall come to pass, if they will not believe also these two signs, neither hearken unto thy voice, that thou shalt take of the water of the river and pour it out upon the dry land, and the water which thou takest out of the river shall become blood upon the dry land. So there are three undeniable signs. Three is one of those numbers, you see, God, Father, Son, Holy Ghost, the Trinity. The Godhead is a trinity of persons, Father, Son, Holy Ghost. And you see God working in threes a lot. And here he gives Moses three undeniable signs. It's kind of like his diploma or his license to preach. I get this regular. It's amazing, too. They'll use the same words that the Pharisees and the chief priests and the elders of the people, as it says, used on Jesus. They'll literally ask me. I've had them posted on social media, YouTube, whatever. I've had them send emails. I've had them leave voicemails, all kinds. And they'll say the very words, by what authority are you a pastor? By what authority are you teaching the Bible? And I just respond by saying, you do realize you're using the exact words that the enemies of Jesus used on him when he was teaching, don't you? Matthew 21:23. And when he was coming to the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, by what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority? And when that's what I sent them. That right there. If it's on email or whatever and social media. And most of the time they go silent. Radio silence. Crickets. They don't even respond. But here's where Moses gets on the proverbial last nerve of our patient Lord Jesus. This is, keep that in mind as you're reading this. This is Jesus, pre-incarnate, theophany, as it's called. Verse 10. And Moses said unto the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue. And the Lord gets a little fed up. It says in verse 11, And the Lord said unto him, Who hath made man's mouth? Or who maketh the dumb, or deaf, or the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? It's an obvious truth, and it goes for those listening who may use that kind of excuse for not preaching the gospel or handing out tracts or going door to door or taking part in street ministry. People say, well, I'm just not that kind of person. Or, you know, I get scared just shaking hands with, I get, you know, shaky and fearful. And other people say, I'm afraid to upset people. I just feel like I'm going to make them mad or something. The Lord's response to Moses is exactly his response to you. Didn't he make you? Don't you think God knows? Everybody gets scared. I get scared. It's natural to have a fear of the unknown. You don't know what people are going to do when they respond. I had somebody go out with me one time, and I could tell they were scared. And I said, you scared? Yeah. I said, well, so am I. Everybody here is scared. They looked at me in shock. You know, like I'm some modern Moses who's not scared. And I reminded them, even Moses was scared. That's what we're reading about right here. Even Moses was scared. And Paul, if you go to the end of Ephesians chapter 4, he says, he asks the Ephesian believers to pray for him that he may preach boldly as he ought to preach. Paul had, he was human just like the rest of us. And all of us have to deal with these things. But you know what you do? You just obey. Even if your voice is a little shaky or you're shaking a little bit or whatever, doesn't matter. What do? You just obey. So verse 12, the Lord continues, Now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth. Maybe I read that a little differently than other people, because I've heard other people read that. Now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth, and teach thee what thou shalt say. Now, amazingly, Moses now says, pick someone else to lead, and I'll go with them. And in verse 13, Moses is talking. And he said, O my Lord, send, I pray thee, by the hand of him whom thou wilt send. And this is that's the last nerve, because verse 14, what's the first words? And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. And he said, Is not Aaron the Levite thy brother? I know that he can speak well. And also, behold, he cometh forth to meet thee, and when he seeth thee, he will be glad in his heart. And thou shalt speak unto him, verse 15, and put words in his mouth, and I will be with thy mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you what you should shall do. Verse 16, and he shall be thy spokesman unto the people, and he shall be to thee instead of a mouth, and thou shalt be to him instead of God. He's telling him, this position that Moses will hold, well, he can have Aaron. They can basically speak for him, be his press secretary or his official spokesman. So the Lord's kind of placating Moses in response. But don't miss that. Verse 14 says, And the anger of the Lord was kindled. You have people who will say it's a sin to be angry. That's nonsense. The sin is if you're angry for without a cause, as Jesus says later in Matthew. And the new versions have Jesus say, if you're angry with your brother, then you're in danger of hell fire. And then in the same version, it'll say that Jesus was angry. They're basically making Jesus out to be a sinner by making anger a sin. Anger is not a sin. It's anger without a cause. Of course, here God has a cause for being angry, but also it's His response. God didn't just kill Moses. God didn't just flick him over the mountain, go find somebody else to stand in his place. God is patient. He's kind. He's merciful. And that's where you sin, is if you don't respond with a little patience. And that doesn't mean you don't say something. You know, some people think they're sinning if they get angry and say something. Just don't say something you shouldn't say. But being angry and saying something is the right thing to do. It's what Jesus did right here. So, I love that. It says in verse 16, and he shall be thy spokesman unto the people. And that's what God's basically, you know, placating Moses here. And there's nothing wrong with that. It's not a dirty word. like the word compromise. Compromise isn't a dirty word. It's the question is, are you compromising the truth? Are you compromising morality? Are you compromising the commandments of God? That's wrong. But when you're not doing all of the above, and you can compromise in a given situation, there's nothing wrong with that. So, God gives us that kind of an example. And you know what else? God knows that once Moses gets started, he'll have no problem speaking. And we'll see that. As soon as Moses gets going, you don't see him running to Aaron and asking Aaron to go be his spokesperson anymore. But it's not necessary for God to argue right here. And a lot of times, wisdom is knowing when not to argue about something that you know is going to work itself out. And if you're a parent, you've learned that with kids. There's times where, you know, you don't have to argue. It's 6 o'clock, and the kid looks up and says, Mommy, can I stay up past 9? I want to stay up till midnight. We'll see. You know, we'll see. Your bedtime is 9 o'clock, and so unless I change my mind, but we'll see. Why did she say that? Why didn't she just say, no, you're going to bed at 9? Because sometimes it's just better not to have an argument, and you got company over, and you don't want the kid moping around and everything. He runs off thinking, hey, there's a chance. There's a chance. She might let me stay up past 9. And then about 8:45 comes around, and the little 6-year-old's going, because he's run himself out. Mommy knew he'd do that. That's wisdom. He's also, you know, God's done that with us. It's what any good parent or boss or pastor will do with people they're leading. You don't have to argue about everything. There's times I'm standing there and people say something that, I'll be honest with you, is just absolutely dumb. Or, you know, they'll ask me to do something and it's just not something that's going to happen. But I just let it go till we can talk one-on-one, or I let it go and it works itself out. I'm not going to give specific situations, but that happens. And that's just a good way to handle things sometimes. And by the way, this is this situation that we see with Moses and Aaron. I was thinking about this earlier. Aaron speaking the words that Moses gives him. It's interesting because, you know, Jesus didn't write with his hand, with, you know, on papyrus. The words of God, the Bible, are all from Jesus. But as far as the mechanics of writing them down, Jesus didn't write the words down. He had men do that. And Paul basically dictated his letters, and they're written down by others. You can look at Romans 16:22 and Tertius, T-E-R-T-I-U-S, Tertius, I've heard it pronounced Tertius, wrote Romans. The words of Paul, but Tertius or Tertius wrote them. And sometimes it's after the last verse, you'll see in the little footnote. Stephanus, Fortunatus, Achaicus, and Timothy all helped Paul write 1 Corinthians. The words of Paul, but the actual writing by others. 2 Corinthians, the footnote says it was Titus and Luke. Then right in the text, we see Ephesians 6:21 and the footnote after the last verse that Tychicus helped write Ephesians, and so on and so forth. Do your own research there. It's interesting. So we not only see that, but we also now see Moses as a mediator. And that's very important. We're going to see this right up to the time of his death. He stands between the God of the mountain and the people. And that's important because after Moses, this role was performed by the prophet, like Moses. Then you have the prophets like Elijah, Elisha, Jeremiah, Isaiah, etc. And the priests served as mediators. Now, that's important because Jesus is prophesied in Deuteronomy 18:18. The Lord says, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And that is a prophecy about Jesus. And so that's similar to the situation we're seeing here with Moses and Aaron. And when in verse 15, and thou shalt speak unto him and put words in his mouth. So Moses is playing the part of putting the words in his mouth. And I will be with thy mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you what ye shall do. And that's similar to Jesus. Moses is in the position that's similar to Jesus, because in John 12:47-49, we're told the words of Jesus saying, and if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him, the word that I have spoken. The same shall judge him in the last day, for I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak. Just a pretty fascinating parallel there between what we see going on with Moses and Aaron and what Jesus himself said he came to do. Then keep in mind, too, Jesus prophesied that the Comforter will come, and or the Counselor will come, and he will lead us into all truth. And that's it's really important to get this. John 16:7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And the Comforter is the same as the Counselor, the Holy Spirit. And the Counselor is prophesied by Jesus to be sent to lead us into all truth. Well, you know, when Jesus was on earth, none of the New Testament was written yet. And so Jesus said, after I leave, the Spirit of truth will come. John 16:13. And he says, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. What was that? Well, he gave us the all truth. He gave us the gospel accounts so we would know about the life, death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He gave us the book of Acts, where we would understand the new dispensation of the grace of God and how we transitioned from law to grace and the giving of the Holy Spirit to indwell believers. And that fellow named Saul who became Paul, if it wasn't for the book of Acts, we wouldn't even know who he is. Then, after the book of Acts, the Pauline epistles give us the doctrines for this dispensation, the doctrines for this age. And without those, we would just be totally messed up like the cults. And then you go into the general epistles, which a lot of times they put Hebrews in there, and it is, but that, I believe, is also written by Paul. The Hebrews, James, 1st, 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Jude, they all kind of fit this situation of being written during the transition period and useful not only for that, the end of the 69th and beginning of the 70th week, but also, not only for the end of the 69th week, but also for the 70th week during the tribulation period. They have specific application. And there's good stuff in there for believers now, as long as you're careful about the context. And then you have the book of Revelation. Without that, man, Daniel gives us a lot of stuff, but it's a sealed book until the book of Revelation comes along and helps us understand it. So that's a lot, bit off a lot to chew there, but that's some great stuff that I'd recommend you to work out and study for yourself. We've gone through it in some of our other studies. We don't have time to go through any more of it there, but there you go. So, interesting verse we're going to end with now is this little verse in verse 17, after he tells Moses that he'll be with his mouth, and Aaron shall be to thee instead of a mouth, and thou shalt be to him instead of God. Now verse 17, and thou shalt take this rod in thine hand, wherewith thou shalt do signs. And of course, signs is one of those things. We as Gentiles are never told to look for signs. Jews are to look for a sign. I'm trying to think of the passage here. It's 1 Corinthians 1:22. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. So that's the principle we're seeing in play here. Now he gives him a rod. Why? This whole approach by God will seem absurd to the Pharaoh and the Egyptians. The idea of a man making demands on Pharaoh, that a man with no standing army, a man with no real authority in the eyes of the Egyptians, but then he's speaking on behalf of the God of slaves, and their thought, their attitude is, you want me to be impressed with a God whose people are slaves? And then he's using the rod of a shepherd, which is a contemptible, abominable occupation in the sight of Pharaoh and the Egyptians. Genesis 46:34 says that ye shall say, thy servant's trade hath been about cattle from our youth even until now, both we and also our fathers, that ye may dwell in the land of Goshen. For every shepherd is an abomination unto the Egyptians. And here comes the spokesman for the God of the slaves with a rod of a shepherd. It's just absurd. And that's the way God works. We're told that in 1 Corinthians 1:18-21, how the world looks at the gospel. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And that's true about today with our seminaries and our Bible colleges and all these men with their doctorates and Dr. So-and-so. A lot of them are honorary and weren't even earned. A reverend, most high reverend, and they wear all the cloaks and all that stuff. It's nonsense. That's the wisdom of this world. That's the way this world functions. God doesn't function that way, and He's called you to be a minister of the gospel and to preach the gospel, whether you have some kind of a diploma or not. So that's where we'll pick up with our next study.
Testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 20, verse 21, King James Bible.